Good morning, everyone. Welcome to December and book number 4. You are on the home stretch. I know that it's kind of seeming anticlimactic after discussing at the end of book 3 the last things, and then to say, oh, there's more. No, what do you mean there's more? But we get to the topics of book 4 today. So let's begin. I'll draw on one of Calvin's prayers. Let's pray together. Grant, Almighty God, that as so many of the people who have been gathered by Thee, that they might be the body of Thine only begotten Son, have fallen away, and have by their ingratitude alienated themselves from the hope of eternal salvation. O grant that they may again at this day be united together and hold with us the true unity of faith, so that with one heart and one mouth we may profess Thee as our God and Father, and so learn to swear by Thy name that we may acknowledge Thee as our Judge and ascribe to Thee all power over us, until we shall at length enjoy that eternal inheritance into the hope of which Thou hast called us and daily invitest us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, today we enter into book 4, as I said, and book 4 primarily deals with the doctrine of the church, which is a very precious doctrine to Calvin, and one of those areas, again, that as Calvinism continues to disseminate and people lay down portions that they don't like and stick to portions that they do like throughout the years, the doctrine of the church is one of those areas that has been typically set aside. Religious conviction has become much more independent, much more individualistic. Commitment to the church has become optional at best. Concern for the church's integrity and authority has taken a low priority in more modern days. And along with that, the authority of the church, which was under such revolutionary challenge in Calvin's day, has been all but set aside in modern Christianity. So we enter into a section that's going to be very curious on one hand, and yet very reinforcing on the other. When you hear what things Calvin's teaching, you're going to say, oh, I understand now why Presbyterians stress this, or why it's important that we regard that. And so let's move into that. The section headings reflect the fact that the predominance of the revolution is leaving the Catholic Church, which is very much in their minds, very much in their scope of things. How dangerous that seemed on one hand to leave Mother Church, as it was, it's referred to wonder and to wrestle with what should follow that. So we get into that about his Calvin's burden to stress the duty of Christians to cultivate a unity within the true church, to not abandon the church, but to be a part of her, to indeed be united with Christians again in a church of integrity. And so there is a great deal of comparison between the false church and the true. Now, to give you an idea again about how Calvin approaches this, I've mentioned before that he is a very devoted student of the Apostolic Fathers. Those are the ones who wrote, particularly during the first 3 centuries after the time of Christ. And but also the period immediately following that, 4th century, 5th century, and up until the time when civilization broke down, Rome became overrun, and the civilization in the West collapsed and left the Roman Catholic Church kind of on her own, and the corruption within the Roman Catholic Church began. So you see here with a very rough timeline down here, 0 to 500 is this period here, and then 500 to 1500 is the period we trace the most decline in the Roman Catholic Church. And so Calvin, standing here as he does in the 17th century, is reflecting back in his thinking and his writing on the doctrine of what the church should be. And he puts it this way. He says, we must reform the church. We must identify, characterize, define the church and all of these aspects of the church according to the scriptures. But he also says we don't want to ignore or forsake the application of the scriptures in the true, authentic sense of the term that the apostolic fathers did. And so he refers to the good precedent of the church fathers, meaning this period here. And so he includes that. He includes the pattern of what the scriptures teach, what Paul particularly teaches about the organization of the church, the discipline of the church. But he says the good tradition, and there is good tradition in his mind, can also be used by way of guide and by way of understanding in the practical matters of church functioning. And so it's out of this understanding of what the church should be that many other things begin to unfold, such as what worship should be. When the church gathers together, what should worship be? And he does the same identical thing. He goes back to the scriptures alone for authority, the example of the apostolic fathers for a good example. And so he forms what we later refer to as the regulative principle. He does not use that term, but he forms what we later call the regulative principle, meaning that we may worship God only as he instructs us to do. You remember that Luther earlier established what he referred to as the principle of worship, meaning anything that God does not prohibit should be allowed in worship. And we know that one definite extension of that was the liberal use of music in the worship service, and the continuing trappings, many of the continuing trappings of the Roman Catholic Church regarding the Lord's Supper were carried over because he didn't see any reason not to. That was kind of how Luther's opinion is. Well, I don't see anything against this, so it must be okay. Calvin says, no, that it doesn't go far enough with the regulative principle. We must only do what God instructs us to do, and everything else must be prohibited. And so he was much more, in that term, you would call him much more severe in terms of what he allowed and what he prescribed in worship and what was not in a typical Calvinistic worship service. So Calvin's dealing with defining the church here is based on three priorities. He's concerned to show the importance of the church, which is a big deal, as I said, the introduction. You would think that Calvin, like Luther, for instance, like other reformers, like the Anabaptists particularly, would not have much use for church as organization. You'd think, many of the Anabaptists, many of the radicals just simply wanted to throw the baby out with the bathwater. The Roman Catholic Church is corrupt, as an institution is corrupt, so let's just throw the whole organization, the whole institution out, and forget what it means to have an institutional church. But Calvin said we can't do that. We can't do that because the scriptures teach very clearly our adherence to, our faithfulness to, we must be. In fact, he put it very strongly, we must be a part of the Church of Christ. We do not have the choice of being out on our own, as many are tempted to do today. We must be united. We must be a people of God. So the importance of the church is very important to Calvin in this. The purity of the church, of course, is very important. He spends a considerable amount of time critiquing the Roman Catholic Church in book four. We're not going to get into that. I will leave that to you to read because it's actually very insightful, but it doesn't have room for us in our class. And the unity of the church is also something that he's concerned to stress, which again is you would not expect. The history of Protestantism has been to diffuse and decimate the unity of the church, the physical unity of the church, and yet that was also a rather major burden for Calvin. Okay, so we get to the definition of the church. What is the church? How do we know what the church is? And he lists several aspects of that. The first is the external means or aids that we are allowed to use in order to be identified as Christians with one another. And he says we have a need for external aids. We have a need for this visible church. We have a need for gathering together on the Lord's Day, for the worship of God together. We have a need for that because we, because of the flesh, the weakness of our flesh, we want to either go our own way, we want to be distracted, we want to do other things. And he says that when we give ourselves to that, our spiritual devotion to Christ wanes. And we can all identify with that, you know. Get up on a Lord's Day morning and you have Sunday morning-itis, right? And I don't want to bother. I'm just going to stay in bed. Or I'm going to stay in my jammies. Or you know, we really got this fun day planned. We won't bother going to church. We'll do something else. And Calvin says that is not appropriate for Christians. That demonstrates our weakness. And that's what he brings up. To kind of dramatize that, he brings up that reference about the prison house of our flesh. And we've talked about that before, that he is not degrading the body like Platonists do, that, you know, the body is just a shell and it has no worth and value. He's saying that the body is, we are involved with, and it contributes to the weakness that it leads our spirit onto. It's the tiredness of our body. It's the hunger of our body. It's the feeding of our, it's the attraction of the flesh that leads us to distraction. And he says that's where the battle is we have to, as Paul says, we have to buffet now, but get control of the flesh so it does not dictate, leaving the need we have for the corporate nature of the church. We also have a need because of that, because of our weakness, we also have a desperate need to experience and receive the grace of God. We need the feeding of the Word of God on a regular basis. When we come for communion, we need the spiritual strength that gives us. It's not just coming in and punching our ticket and going out saying, okay, I'm saved for another week. But we need, you know, he's inverting the whole sense of what the Lord's Supper means. We need the spiritual strength that comes from corporate worship. And so all of those things together, he says, makes the external the church a very valuable and precious part of the Christian's life. He says that by external means or aids, God invites us into the society of Christ. And again, here is, he expresses his humility of being saved and the gratitude that he feels. He says, this is not something that we deserve. The institution of the church is not something we may expect is there for us, but God invites us to be a part. And when God invites you to be a part of something, you don't take that lightly. You are urged, you're compelled to answer God's invitation and to receive it with humility and with gratitude and with joy. And he also says that, you know, there is the spiritual nature of the union with Christ is demonstrated in the unity that we have with the body of Christ. There is a fellowship and a union with Christ that is accomplished within the church. So in other words, we come together for a morning service, for an evening service, for a midweek Bible study. We do not just simply commune with one another, but we commune with Christ. There is a fellowship of godliness there, a spirit bond that we have that is encouraged, and that we, you know, even if it doesn't come up, even if we aren't aware of it, nonetheless, it is there upholding us and uplifting us and giving us strength and comfort to get us through the challenges of our life. And the church also there with these gifts and graces holds us, God holds us together in the church, not just for the joy of salvation, not just for the joy of belonging to Christ, but also for the joy of our perseverance. We know that perseverance of the saints is an assurance, aspect of our assurance. He says, but when you come to Christ and you are strengthened and encouraged with that, you feel like you can be an overcomer when you are with the body of believers, when you are fellowshipping with other Christians. You know they're praying for you. You know they're lifting you up. And in the inverse, you are diligent and faithful to pray for them. Whenever I talk to people about being involved in the church, I always say it's not just you. It's not just, you know, you don't just come because you want to get something out of the sermon, unquote, because you may never get something out of the sermon. But he says, but you need to be there for others. You need to be there for the benefit of other believers. You need to be praying for them. You need to be encouraging them. You need to be lifting them up. And so it's a two-way street. It's very important. We are nurtured by the church in our sanctification, very similar kind of thing. We go through times of trial from without, from within, the struggles that we have at home, we go through those. It's one another that helps us to overcome those things. And especially when you are in a body of believers, you have a slow process of building trust with one another. And you know that through time and through the building of trust, you have not only had opportunity to forgive one another's sins, but you are able to be more vulnerable. You're able to be to express your weakness and to know they'll carry you and they'll support you through those times. God's blessings are mutually bestowed upon the church, particularly, he says, not just the promises that we read of in the Word of God, for God's blessings are not just individually dispensed. They are, but they're not just individually dispensed. They're dispensed to the body of believers. Now, is that because God cannot work without the church? He must have the church? No, of course, that's not the case. We need the church. And so it's the situation where God does work through the church to bind us together, to hold us, to make us stronger, to see us become more and more as overcomers. And in that sense, he stresses that individual Christians don't have the right to just opt out of fellowship whatsoever. And you know, even more than in today, where individualism is very much a part of a Christian's mindset. That was just beginning, if you will, in the time of the Reformation, because people had a very visible, tactile example of what it was they wanted to leave. Look, I can't go there because look who they are. Look at everything they stand for. You can't expect me to. Well, no, of course not. He says, but, Calvin says, you can't just go off on your own after thumbing your nose at one thing. You cannot just go off and as I said, throw the baby out with the bathwater. The individual Christians do not have the right to be on their own. They must seek out the body of believers to be a part of the fellowship. And so he would say that, Calvin would say that the Reformed corrective is not to say there's no church, it's just individuals, just me and God, just a vertical spiritual relationship, but he says that there must be a true church. We must always be reforming the church. We must always be bringing the church back and functioning on the level of scriptural authority. Okay, well then he talks about, after defining the church, he talks about the nature of the church, and this is where he gets into the distinction between the invisible and the visible. Maybe I should have put them on the other side. The invisible church he describes as an object of faith, and that means that we don't see it. We believe that God has called written the elect's name on his hands from before the foundation of the world. that the church invisible consists of all believers everywhere through all periods of time. In the fullness of God's decree, everyone who belongs to the invisible church will be there. And that in the invisible church, there is no corruption, there is no hypocrisy, there is no blending. You know, he says it's everything the visible church is not. And you definitely get the feeling like he's making this distinction, not only because it's hinted at and taught indirectly in Scripture, but also because he is defending the visible church. He's saying already he's anticipating. He says, I know the visible church isn't perfect. And I know that Christians are sometimes burned. In the perfect church, you know. And so he defends the visible church by making the distinction. It's the invisible church we all are a part of now and we all look forward to being a part of. But that does not mean that the visible church should have no part in your life. And yes, if it's part of your growth and sanctification, if it's part of your encouragement to assure, that means you have to work with one another in our imperfections. Easier said than done, right? You know, my imperfections, that's one thing. Everybody needs to work with that. But your imperfections, forget it. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going there. You know, we all have the same attitude. And yet he stresses the need for that, for dealing with us, for being a part of the church, for covering letting love cover the multitude of sins that Peter says it will. And so he says the invisible church is an object of faith, but the visible church, he says, is an object of experience. And that means you should experience the visible church. And it's not just a matter of being able to identify it. Yes, it's there, it's here, it's there. You need to be able to identify it, saying, I experience being a part of the body of Christ. And it is a major part of my life. He says, now, because it's visible, because it's an object of experience, we experience the mixture of the elect and the non-elect. There are those in the visible church that don't belong to Christ. Sometimes it takes a while before that is fleshed out. Maybe, you know, we've all heard stories about somebody who, you know, is a part of the church and seems to be involved and seems to be very much committed and then falls away whenever a temptation comes along and you know, their true colors come out and they do not have any remorse. They do not have any desire to change. They're not convicted by their sin. So he says, we do experience that mixture, but that's to be expected. We are not here to judge one another, you know, and we are not here to say, okay, I have the list of the elect and you're not on it. You know, we encourage one another, we implore, we pray with one another, we strive to lift one another up in this sense. We want everyone to come to Christ, and sometimes we know of testimonies like that. Yes, I was in the church for years. I thought I was a Christian for years. And then finally the Lord's Spirit opened my heart and my mind and I realized what it was and I finally became Christian. You know, we've heard that. So we need to be patient with one another. Devoted to that kind of thing. The visible church is limited to the present time, unlike the invisible church, which is above the ages. You know, obviously this is only for the present time. That gives us hope and encouragement whenever it happens that a church closes, for instance. Churches are known to be sometimes generational. People move on, populations grow and decline, and sometimes congregations that once held forth the faithfulness of God close, and we realize that is not necessarily the case of death for Christianity. It is a sign that the visible church is just for our present age, and that we make the most of it when we have it, and we give ourselves to it. It is a mixture of devotion and treason, and you can understand what that means when there are the elect strive to be faithful in the Church of Christ, and others wish to tear it down. And that's sometimes very hard to tease apart, very hard to assume, or to imply motives but sometimes there are wolves in the sheep, and it's hard to figure out what that is. Now, what Calvin would say is that in any given visible congregation, you are going to have this overlap. You're going to have part of the elect that's in the church and part of the and those that are not. And so in every particular congregation, as well as in every era, those, you know, there's going to be more or less, you know, depending on how things go, it's there's going to be that mixture of the elect versus the non-elect. And we just, again, we just have to expect that. Any questions about that? The nature of the church continues in terms of what's called the marks. Calvin is one of the first ones to actually go in this direction. Martin Luther, you remember, was the pioneer. He was the boisterous firebrand, standing up before the Pope, standing for conscience. And you know, he was the pioneer kind, but he did not. And when he went back to teach in Wittenberg, the Lutheran Church, as it became known, was kind of that which was built around him. He didn't really involve or invest himself much in the construction of what came to be known as the Lutheran Church. But Calvin was very much more interested in the organization and the structure of what the Reformed Church was going to look like, and so he was much more involved in describing the church, and that brought him to the topic of what the marks of the church are. What are the marks of the church? He would be the first one to talk about that. What are the things the church must have if it's going to be true? What must be there if it's true, and what obviously then what a false church will not have? And so he says, well, where is the church first of all? The Roman Catholics say that the church is where the bishop is, and that would strike home very closely for Geneva, because you remember Saint-Pierre, where Calvin is preaching, had once been a Roman Catholic cathedral, and that meant that in the apse, the far end of the church, was the chair of the bishop. And so it was a significant site for Roman Catholicism before the Reformation. And they would say, where is the true church? It is where the bishop resides. It is where the bishop is. For the Anabaptists, you know, many of them were the ones I'm speaking of about throwing the baby out with the bathwater, did not want anything to do with an institution. No organizational church. We're going right back to the way it used to be. Whenever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. And we're not talking about any organization or institution. And so they would say the true church is wherever true holiness resides. And this sounded very sincere, but it led the Anabaptists down a road they didn't really want to go to, and that is perfectionism. Eventually, they would say, you know, it's only where perfect holiness resides. And so now that the pursuit of perfect holiness in this world became an issue and a problem. Calvin simply said it's where Christ is. It is where Christ resides. It's where the power of the Spirit and brings the blessings of Christ to the gathering of God's people. And so he would say that the marks of the church, the description of the church, is first and foremost the preaching of the word. That it is not the Lord's Supper that is the first mark of the church. The sacraments are second. But the preaching of the word is first and foremost. And so you might remember in one of my lectures, I showed you architecturally the structure of Saint-Pierre's and how it was very typically laid out in that crucifix or cruciform fashion, rather. And that the pulpit was fixed to just one side, and by Calvin's time, the preaching of the word was just optional; it wasn't even necessary for a regular service. And then when Calvin took over, he moved the pulpit from the side to the front, and attached it to one of the front columns, and took out the furniture for the mass. And replaced it by putting the chairs all around the Word of God. So now the preaching of the Word was central, and structurally and everything else, it was central. And so he's stressing the centrality of the preaching of the Word is primary. But he also says that the sacraments are duly instituted and administered. He says they have to be faithfully done, and they have to be administered with a biblical understanding. But that is second. It is second to the preaching of the Word. Preaching has to be first. And so those are the two marks, he says, that define a true church. Those of you who are familiar with Reformed churches, of the era past Calvin, we're used to thinking of discipline in the church as being a mark. Calvin did not go that far. And it could be because things were such a mess in the church that he really understood how that process would become hard to handle in from one church body to the next. And so he said it is not a mark, it is not a definition of the church, it is a subjective response to the objective marks of the church. If there's solid preaching, there will be discipline. If there is the demonstration of the sacraments, there will be discipline. He says, the preaching of the Word calls the sinner to account, to repent. And the sacraments demonstrate the gate, the fencing of the table. Good God, you remember that's how he got into trouble. The first 2 years he was in Geneva, he was trying to pull authority away from the state. The state said, we are the ones who excommunicate, not you. And Calvin said, nuts to that. And it got him thrown out of Geneva. And he said, I don't want the state telling the church what to do. Well, that was radical. We would say the same thing today, almost of course. But that was radical in Calvin's day. And so within a couple of years, the council, not the church, the council realized Calvin was right, asked him to come back. And so Calvin came back. Even then, for several years, up until 1555, he was still... his views, his opinions, his desires for the direction of the church were still in the political minority. He still couldn't have his way, so to speak, until 1555, when the latest elections finally demonstrated that his preaching was having effect, that people were starting to change their minds and follow him, that he actually had a government, a city government, that would work with him. And so for the last, 3-4 years of his life, he didn't have the barbarous contests that he had for his entire ministry there. But he says the marks are objective. Those are the things that must be there, and the discipline is that which comes from it. Positive discipling is involved in discipline as well as the punitive correction. Now, I'm stressing this because this is the aspect of modern Christian life that is totally unacceptable to Christians today. Even those who are in the church for years, devoted to the congregation, will not, under any circumstances, accept discipline. You know, if the elders so much as say something, they are out of here. You know. And it's whether there's a right or a wrong, the point is that there is a privacy issue, there is a pride issue, there is a lack of respect for a spiritual authority issue that's going on. And so Christians today have no tolerance for this whatsoever. You don't like me, I'll go across the street to that church. I'll do what the Anabaptists did. I'll just stop going to church altogether. And so this is an area where Calvinism has broken down. Calvin was very clear that this is absolutely necessary. It's the exercise of the marks of the church, and in the life of the believer, if he's going to grow in sanctification, if he's going to grow in his perseverance, these are the things which he says the pastor must exercise. But this is an area which is totally broken down, and I think it's made the church even weaker because of that. Michelle, did you have a question?
What is the guidelines of this church about discipline? How interested do you get to
We peek into people's windows. I could go into that, but that's really beside the point. Let me talk to you about it after class. So the discipline is a subjective response. It is positive as well as negative. He says discipline is so important. It's like the sinews of a physical body. It holds everything together. It ties everything together. Growing in holiness and curbing sin is just absolutely necessary. He says there is an aim and there are steps to discipline. The aim is always to preserve God's honor, not the integrity or the reputation of the person first. That's where I say pride is a problem. Don't tell me that my daughter cannot date a non-believer. You know, I'm out of here. It's always a pride issue. I don't want to be told I'm wrong. And he says that's you do not understand until you finally see how the honor of God is at stake. And that is what we're all after. Now, you know, in the midst of that, of course, there has to be an understanding of the fallen nature of the elders. We are not perfect. We don't see everything all the same. We're not always even accurate or right in the exercise of it. But the goal should always be to preserve God's honor and not our own reputation. The aim is to protect the good from the wicked, and the aim is to lead the offender to repentance. And again, you have to believe in sin, in the reality of sin, in order to want to repent. You have to say, yes, I understand this is wrong, and I've been wrong to do it, before you will change. If you cannot be convinced that what you're doing is wrong, or that your measure, or that the Bible's measure of wrong is irrelevant, then you're not about to change. So it involves the need of true understanding of what the Bible says to lead the offender to repentance. The steps of discipline include a private warning, public admonition, and exclusion from communion. Those are the steps that, of course, you get from Matthew 18, and one after another, and Calvin would say that's precisely how things need to happen. The interesting thing about Calvin is that he would, discipline today does take on a rather ominous, dark cloud, permanent stain kind of feeling. With Calvin, it was much more earthy, much more down to brass tacks, much more relevant for the moment, clean up your act now kind of thing. He would have session meetings every Tuesday. Every Tuesday. It drives me crazy. I couldn't stand it. And they would call people in. We knew you cheated on your taxes. Straighten up. You're not going to be able to take communion next time. Fix it. Get back to us. That was it. It wasn't like some tome handed down from on high that branded the person forever. You know, he's got S put on his forehead by being a sinner. He's just straighten up, clean up, get back to us. And he would process that. Next week, same deal. It was just dealing with people in a practical way. And it was that you can see how that would almost be encouraging. Even if you are really affronted with the idea of discipline, you can see that, you know, if they're not making an all big deal about it, that okay, I can live with this. I can live with people loving me enough to say this is wrong, you need to change. And not creating a scene, I think, you know. And so that's much more, the hands-on thing was much more his style. And much more, I would argue, much more effective. The true church includes the marks, preaching and the word, the sacraments. If the marks are missing, he says, now here we get into the discussion of the visible church again. Remember that visible church? The church at present, the church that's mixed, it's not perfect. He says, okay, now we're going to dabble in how many lines we can actually draw regarding the true church. He said, if the marks are missing, You've got a, you know, you even have a span here. You know, he says the true church is on one side, you have the false church on one on in the middle, and no church on the far other side. And, you know, it which is very pointed, because, you know, many of the Anabaptists, many of the many people in his day and age would reverse this. They would put no church in the middle. It's better to be no, better not to belong to a visible church at all than to belong to a false one. But he says, no, that's the extreme, and that we don't want to go there. He said, you know, demonstrate this. The Roman Catholics, he said, reject Protestants. They don't want anything to do with us. Council of Trent demonstrated that. Council of Trent was the first council held after the Reformation, as you know, the so-called Counter-Reformation. And they condemned Protestantism across the board, just condemned it. There is nothing in the Protestant faith that can be tolerated, can be accepted. It was just absolutely condemned. So Roman Catholics rejected the Protestants, but Calvin said, we don't need to respond in kind. We don't need to be that harsh with them. You know, we must stand separate because their issues are significant. But he does not reject Roman Catholics simply for being Catholic. He does describe them as a faction of wicked men. That's not the people in the pews. That's the cardinals and the priests and the Pope, the ones who are insisting on the falseness by way of doctrine and polity of the Catholic Church. But he's not talking about the people in the church. Still, he says, still, traces of truth remain, even in the Roman Catholic Church. And so he is not interested in responding in kind to the Roman Catholics by saying, well, you're a bunch of turkeys too. He says there's still remnants of the church still in there, and it needs to be respected, prayed for. Even if it is swarming with faults, he says, perhaps in points of non-essential doctrine or practice. And what he means by that is what it's essential, of course, is the unity and the triunity of God. The Trinity needs to be taught clearly. God's deity, Christ's deity, needs to be taught. Salvation based on grace through faith needs to be taught. And so even if it's swarming with faults, he's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church now. He's talking about his own congregation, because the Anabaptists look at him and say, no, you're not good enough either. And so he says, well, even if we're swarming with faults, there are things about, there are aspects to our church that are true, and you need to respect that. Because the Anabaptists were the ones who were seeking, like I said, they had gone so far in their own direction now. They were looking, you know, first they rejected the Roman Catholic Church as an institution. They rejected Roman Catholic baptism because they thought it automatically, or because the Catholic Church teaches it automatically saved the person who was baptized, and said that it is only for believers. So they atomized the congregation. It wasn't for families, wasn't for generations. It was only for believers, so they atomized it, individualized it. And then, of course, they took the next step, which was, and of course, all the professing believers have to be perfect. If anybody sins, well, that's what 1 John says, you know, if you sin, you're not a Christian. So, you know, so that they fell, it led, their radical response led them into the direction of perfectionism. And that contorted them. There is a classic Greek reference, Roman reference I can't think of. Hoisted on their own Picard, is that it? That's not Roman, though. Petard, thank you. Yes, what she said. The Roman Catholic Church, he says, has papacy, which is contrary to church order. But, he says, traces remain. They still baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So even though their intention is wrong, nonetheless, it could be argued to be a Christian baptism. Now, this is an issue that is not easy to handle, even today in our presbytery. Guys coming up for licensure will not always inevitably be asked that question. Do you honor Roman Catholic baptism? And if they say no, then they don't have to say anything else. But if they say yes, under any circumstances, they have to defend it. And that's a good thing, I guess. But the point is that Calvin said, because the essence is there in the meaning of it, because even though it swarms with faults, because the essential doctrine of the Trinity is involved, he could accept a Roman Catholic baptism. He says traces do remain in that, and they need to be honored rather than just simply rejected out of hand. Okay. I'm 10 minutes early. Any questions? All right, Michelle wanted to know about our view on discipline. Our view is, and I go through this with every membership interview, and that is that Scripture does empower the elders with certain spiritual authority. But that authority is clearly defined as the Word of God, most succinctly the moral law. And so the authority that the elders have to pray for you, be concerned for you, to come and speak to you, and eventually to exercise discipline over you begins and ends with the moral law. And that is your guard as well as our encouragement. It keeps us from making fundamentalist mistakes. I think that's what Michelle was referring to. Coming to you and say, brother, your son's hair is too long, you need to give him a haircut. Or Jesus says, don't go to movies, things like that. That is beyond the pale of the moral law and therefore is inappropriate for us. But we have a right to call for discipline when discipleship is rejected, when growth in the Lord is rejected for something else, for worldliness. And again, even having said that, we realize that the attitude people have today is very stubborn in this regard. And embarrassment is more important to them than being confronted with the truth. And so it's not an easy subject for elders to deal with. Did that answer your question? Yeah.
One thing that may help with discipline is to think of the church as Christ's body here on earth, so that if a member is taking Christ's body and uniting that body to a sinful way of life, it kind of spreads the wrong message about the gospel.
Right. Yeah.
And it's harmful to that person.
So oh, yeah. Now, those are very logical points to make that a person involved does not want to hear. it comes back to, give you a demonstration. The whole issue of discipline comes back to the whole issue of church membership. Why is it that the majority of evangelical churches today do not have even formal membership? Because they do not want to hold you accountable to anything you know in the first place. You may not understand, you may not even be able to spell the name Jesus. It doesn't matter. If you come, you're one of us. And let alone ask you to take vows, because that's what this is. We stand them up in public, in the worship service. We ask them to take vows. Do you believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you believe in the church, the visible church, like Calvin's taught us to say? Do you believe in the exercise of discipline? May the elders speak to you if they see an area in your life that needs address. And so, those are vows that people take when they become members of the church and should expect us to act upon. You promised. But those vows are mere formalities in many people's minds. And therefore, when push comes to shove, if something comes up, I'm just going to stop coming. I'm just going to disappear. My membership commitment to this congregation means nothing. Yeah, Martha. Right. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. And you see, we mentioned that at the beginning, Martha. That is the whole point, that Calvin would say, of course those things are fundamental, but that is not all. The visible church cannot exist if it is only a vertical relationship between you and God, there must also be a commitment to other believers. And so it starts with, do I believe in Christ? Do I believe God? Do I believe what the Bible says? But what the Bible says is commit to one another. And if you disregard that, then you're not believing what the Bible says. And you're not treating Jesus as Lord, you know, and so that's the point. Yeah. Right. Dwell among one another. Yes. We face it together. Right. Anyone else? Okay, let me pray. Father in heaven, I thank you very much for the church. I thank you for what you call us to be as the visible church, for the extension of your authority and your grace by way of the preaching of the word, by way of the sacraments. We rejoice in those things, and we are thankful we may respond with obedience, with submission, with humility, and with gratitude. In all these things, O Lord, help us, because our feet are made of sand, and dilemmas do come up in life, Lord, and they make us feel very awkward at times, and we do not trust one another. And there are all kinds of, there are a myriad of reasons why fellowship can break down. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would enable us to trust you for those moments in our lives and help us to walk through them. Pray that you bless us now as we prepare to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.